Welcome to those of you coming to us in our virtual service today. We are grateful that you could tune in, and we trust that you are sensing God at work in your life. You are giving Him praise and glory, exalting His name today, and will find His word meaningful to you as we study it together. I'd like to invite all of us to pray, if you would. Lord, we haven't the words to describe the wonders of who you are, the depth of your mercy and grace, the extent of your love, what your compassion and peace and comfort mean to us. Lord, we have so many struggling right now with various health problems, various surgeries, recoveries, effects of conditions. You are faithful to meet us in our darkest, deepest, hardest, most painful places. We thank you for that. And we thank you that you are, through Christ, the light of this world. We feel the darkness. We struggle with it. We suffer in it. But you enable us to persevere. You give us strength to carry on. You give us hope for the future. And you've given us your word to guide us. For all of this, we are so grateful, and we are ready, Lord, to give our minds, our hearts, and our wills to hear what you have to say to us. Would you please tune us up, make us ready, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not too long ago, I was meeting with a group of pastors, and somehow we got to talking about the condition of the church in the post-COVID world and what all is going on among people. And from there, the conversation sort of drifted off onto a discussion of the difference between receptivity and response among people. Maybe that isn't your biggest concern outside of your own heart, but for those of us who are tasked with leading others into God's presence and the life of Jesus, it matters, and it matters a lot to us. There are some places where people are not receiving God's word. They've just put up walls, they've walked away. People who have been within the church have departed and claim they are not coming back. But there is a secondary issue that can sometimes creep in, even among those who are more welcoming, and that is that they hear the word of God, that is, they receive it, they don't argue with it, they don't argue with the pastor who's teaching them, or the book that they're reading, or podcast that's presenting scripture, but neither do they actually respond to it. It goes in the head, and it gets stuck. James warns us about this problem in his little letter when he says, "My brothers, do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word." Responders are doers. The word of God goes into shoe leather. And that's what Paul has been teaching us about here in chapters 12 and 13, that marvelous good news of the gospel is still to be lived out in a world, whatever the condition of that world is. And we who are in Christ by faith, by grace, not by works, are still to offer ourselves as living sacrifices and our instruments as instruments of righteousness, so that the life of Christ not only is lived in us, but is seen by the world. Now, in the most immediate context here, he's been telling us that this happens as we live in love. So the love of Christ that then invades us flows out from us, and we fulfill this challenge that we owe no debt to anyone but to love one another, to love our neighbor. And in the end, he helps us define that. At the end of that little section, he helps us understand that by saying, so we do no harm to our neighbor. That is, the love of God alive in us is always looking to do the good of God in the lives of others. Now remember, it's the good of God, not necessarily the good that feels right. So living in love does not necessarily mean we are going to make everybody feel good. Living in love means we are going to exemplify for them and invite them to live in the love and grace and truth of Jesus. Which means then sometimes we have to sort of dig into things that excavate our hearts, that expose our emotions, that unearth little barriers and walls and resistances that we put up against the truth of God. So that's where we are up through verse 12 in chapter 13 of Romans. And if you're following along, you might want to turn there. We're going to cover three verses this morning. This is the highlight version, remember, so you can imagine where we'd be if we weren't doing highlights. And in this little section, it really is a continuation of the previous passage. So he's telling us to love one another, owe the debt of love, and do no harm to our neighbor, verse 11. And besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Pastor's favorite verse every Sunday morning. Wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. The debt, he says, is due. The love that we are to live out, the debt of love that we are to continually pay, is to be paid now. The time is moving. The day of our salvation is past. We are growing nearer and nearer. The term that he uses here is what Bible scholars call eschatological, your six-syllable word for the morning. It is future, all right? It is about the end of things. And this light and darkness contrast comes throughout the Scripture to tell us about that. Darkness is that which is evil. It is of Satan. It is of the prince of the power of this age. It is that which stands against God and is grounded in the principle of sin, which, remember earlier, he's told us to get out of Adam number one living. That's what that is. And get into the light, the light of the last Adam, the life that is ours in Jesus. But then he makes this very interesting statement. He says, wake up! Which implies that we have the potential to fall asleep or to be less than fully alert. The urgency of time drawing near motivates us to activate the love of Christ now. Christ is returning. We don't know for sure when, but it could be any time. So we need to be ready. We need to be awake, or we need to bust out of our slumber, which slumber may not be so much literal that we are actually asleep as it is spiritually a metaphor for being spiritually awake, being attuned to what is going on in the world and to what is happening according to the Scriptures about how we live in the midst of this present age. And most commentators see the imagery of these couple of verses here as lifting our eyes to look forward to the culmination of time when Christ returns. So what are we supposed to do now that we're awake and looking forward? He says, live in the light, not in the darkness of the flesh. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, "By having the armor of light, we are both protected from the powers of darkness and have the weapons to produce victory in the cosmic war. In the middle of this cosmic war, we cannot pretend neutrality." This is part of why we are stick-out people. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you remember. It's neutrality is a blend-in word. Neutrality is to say we can't provoke anybody. We can't stand on the truth when people don't want to hear the truth. But Paul's taking us in a different direction. He said this is a battle, a cosmic battle. Good and evil, light and dark, God and anything that is against God. So get out of the neutrality. He's calling us, Osborne continues, for a wartime attitude of sacrifice and single-minded focus. There is no time for lazy, ineffectual soldiers. I remember back about my college days, there was a song that was written called "Secret Service Christians Are Not Needed at This Time." I don't know if any of you ever heard that song. We need to remind ourselves of that. We're not trying to hide away. We are awake. We are seeing the darkness for its darkness. Excuse me. And the light as the answer to the darkness. But it poses then kind of a tough question, which is, are we awake and awaiting? Awaiting what God has said will come for us. Now, I'm not alone in observing, I think, that the world right now, the condition of the world right now, is shaking the church awake. I think about walking into an orchard. I'm not an orchardist. Some of you will come and correct me when I'm done here. But this is my image. You walk out into the orchard in the late season and you find some means of really shaking a tree. And when you shake the tree, the good fruit may still be hanging on. But the rotten stuff starts falling out. And in these recent days, COVID and following, the shaking that is going on in the world is causing some of the non-fruitful fruit to fall out of the tree. I think this is why some observers say some of those folks aren't coming back. They were rotten when they were there in the first place. But it is a time for the juicy fruit to be known. Chew it, eat it, whatever you do. Do a little historical study. Prosperity lulls people to sleep. If you don't believe that, go back to the book of Deuteronomy. When God warned Israel before they went into the promised land, when you get into this land and you live in cities for which you did not build and you harvest food that you did not plant, and you have all of this good earthly blessing, be careful of your heart, because prosperity can do bad things to our hearts. It can seduce us into thinking the comforts of earth is what we're really about. This is one of those passages that says, boot comfort out the door. It looks like your friend, but it really ends up being your enemy. If you're in a spot today where you are enduring, where there are difficulties and trials and problems, whether they are in your body, they are in your mind, they are among your friends and family, they are in your observations of the world and its effects upon you right now, our tendency is to want to pray that it all goes away, but maybe we ought to be praying that it picks up steam. Because as it picks up steam, it drives us deeper and deeper into the reality that we have no dependence but upon God. And when we are living there, we are at our best and our safest place. It may not be physically safe, and it may not be emotionally without some distress, but it will be the best place for our souls. And if we are to be awake and anticipating the coming of Jesus, we need to stir that watchfulness. And to stir that watchfulness, we have to let go of some of the stuff that distracts us from it. Remember the parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. The 10 virgins. 5 who were ready and prepared and 5 who were not. It seems that the underlying theme of that is that we need to be watchful for the coming of the Lord. In Titus chapter 2, Paul writes us this way to his pastoral understudy. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." We love that part. Jesus came, we have the opportunity to be saved. We get a little more squirmy on the next part, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So when Christ comes, He challenges us to this transformation, this continual change. He deposits His righteousness and He says, keep putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And then the part of this text that is probably the easiest to just sweep past is verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then He gives this instruction to Titus, which I think has place to be carried on by the people of God ever since. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. The authority is not in the spokesperson. The authority is in the message the spokesperson is given that comes directly from God. Every bit of authority we have to speak truth is a delegated authority. The authority is His. The privilege is ours. Maybe these are pretty good marching orders for 20th century Christians. Just go back and meditate on that this week. How should this guide, Titus 2, 11 to 13, 15, how should these verses stir us up in the midst of our current world? And then we can go back into the other pages of Scripture and say, and in doing this, we join those who followed God throughout history. Hebrews 11 tells us way back to Abraham that those who were following after God did not receive everything that was promised, but they continued faithfully because they believed God and they were looking for the city that was to be revealed, which we can take time, but we won't, to dig out and say, so that's thrusting us to the eternal home that God is making, the city of God. Or as he wrote it to the First Thessalonians, that is Paul chapter 5, you are all sons of light and sons of day. Notice the similar metaphors here. You are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Love passionately, zealously, in the name of Christ, with the alertness that He is coming back. And we do it by walking properly. This walking metaphor just means live, living properly. Some translations say decently. Literally, it means of good appearance, but it's not about the way things appear on the outside. It's about that which produces appropriate, or in Paul's case here, righteous or godly behavior. So it's the life of the inside, he says, is to be lived on the outside. We are called to live such exemplary lives that when others look upon us, they see that our conduct is above reproach. Why are we struggling so hard with what goes on in world governments right now? It's because we look at them and we say, they are not above reproach, they are reproachable. Integrity is lacking. principle is lacking. Honesty is lacking. The opposites abound. You know that. He actually gives us three couplets, groups of two statement words in each, to help us understand the difference. So this is the contrast of the text. So we have no misunderstanding about the difference between the darkness and the light. Not in orgies and drunkenness, okay, probably no objection to that. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality, that's becoming a problem for the church. And not in quarreling and jealousy, and that is the hidden sins of the church. It is being forced to the surface in our current environment. The people of God have found themselves pulled at, and on occasion, maybe a few too many occasions, descending into arguments and disagreements about stuff that really doesn't matter all that much. And when we go there, we send the very opposite message of what we are supposed to be giving. Who hasn't heard? Well, if that's the way the church is, I don't want to be any part of it. Right? Been there, heard that. The trouble is that we don't usually put quarreling and jealousy with orgies and drunkenness. We have hierarchies of sin. And even within the church, there are hierarchies of what is acceptable. What we'll let people get away with, or what people let themselves get away with, is even better. And with what Christ has called us to be. So ask yourself this morning, this is not an easy question because we are so prone to self-deception. Is there some sin that I am excusing in my life, some rebellion against God, some choice to go my own way that I am excusing because it's not as bad as some other offense as I have construed the hierarchy? Now, that's not to say that certain offenses to God's holiness have a bigger impact and a broader effect. But when we distill them all down, we come back to that, he who has broken the law in one point has broken it in all. That is to say, the holiness of God demands perfection, and if we fall short of that perfection in even the slightest way, then we are in need of a Savior. We have violated God's heart and His ways. Contextually, I think these phrases that he uses here are trying to help us define the nature of living with true love and not hurting our neighbor. So he's saying, when you live a wanton lifestyle, you hurt the people around you. When you live with sexual promiscuity, you inevitably hurt other people. You violate their person or you violate their relationships. And when you are quarreling and jealous, it does the same thing. It's a different entry point, and we would trace its effects on different trails, but they lead back to the same place where we are hurting others rather than loving. So, are we fighting and quarreling, posturing over too much stuff that doesn't matter? Counseling people in marriages, it's amazing what issues will drive a wedge between a husband and a wife. And any person, normal person from the outside, would sit and they would hear the story and they would look at it and they would say, why on earth did you let that break your relationship apart? But when we are in the midst of it, we get blinded to this kind of stuff. So we have to stay vigilant. The evil one, I think, in this day, has reactivated a divide and conquer strategy. And with respect to the church, we know that Satan's schemes are often subtle. So if any of you have read C.S. Lewis' little book, The Screwtape Letters, you have a good understanding of how the senior demon instructs the minion demon about how to go about in beating down what God wants to do and getting the believers, the followers, to get distracted and avoid it. You know, don't go head on at them and try to tell them not to do this. Just subtly sweep them away. So what's going on in the shaking of the church? Well, part of that may be a purifying of the church, but part of it may also be the evil one coming in and saying, we're not going to tell people not to gather together. We know that when believers gather together, they are encouraged in their faith. They are built up in their trust in God. They are given hope and they are strengthened. So we don't, as the evil ones, want believers doing that. But if we walk into their church and say, okay, church is over, go home, no more meetings, most of them are going to say, bah humbug. So get them arguing. Get them quarreling. Get them disagreeing. And then they'll get frustrated with each other and just leave on their own. It's not enough, however, just to avoid the evil. He then gives us the positive side of this, which is to make sure that we are putting on the right wardrobe. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts, or its evil desires would clarify that. The word lust in the New Testament, by the way, is a neutral word. Desires are God-given things. The trajectory of those desires determines whether they are good or godly desires or evil desires. Typically, we hear the word lust or passions, and our connotation of it is to go negative. It's to go about destructive stuff. But Scripture uses that about having passion for God, about having passion for the truth. Here, however, it's clear contextually that he's saying, don't make provision for the evil desires of the flesh. But he begins with the positive, a positive command, an imperative verb. Clothe yourselves. That's the put on. It's a metaphorical picture of putting on a wardrobe. So put on Christ. That is, actively engage in that which you have been given as a gift of grace and wear it as a mantle, as a robe, as a tunic. Leon Morris says it this way, let Christ Jesus himself be the armor that you wear. It's as if Jesus is living in your skin. Paul has used other words in the book. Put on the mind of Christ. Offer yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Receive the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to you, given to you, credited to your account. Hebrews 10:24-25 tells us that we are to stir up each other to love and good deeds. So the process here is that the body of Christ works together to grow in these things. Now, that's a personal choice that we each make to surrender to love and good deeds. But the author of Hebrews then says, when you gather together, make it regular, and when you are together, stir each other up to these things. For those that are still in virtual service only, this is a hurdle that you have to get over. They are choices that obviously individuals make for reasons about their own health and well-being, and we respect and honor that. I'm not trying to undercut that. I'm just trying to say that when we are in certain spaces, it comes with certain benefits and certain liabilities. And when you are isolated, one of the liabilities is you have to work harder to stir each other up, to be stirred up, and to help stir up others. This is not given as an instruction to three people in every church to stir up the church. This is given to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, saying we come alongside each other to encourage and build this up. So if you are in a space right now feeling more isolated, feeling more separated, and even for good and legitimate reasons have yourself sequestered away, then just recognize you're going to have to work harder at this. Because we all need to be stirred up. We need the effect of fellowship. We need engagement with other people. And as we do that and seek ways to fellowship, which doesn't mean just get together and eat, although that's a mighty fine idea. It means get together and spiritually eat. Grow up together in feeding each other on the Word. And that will continue to help us put on Christ and put off these other desires, which is the end of the verse. So put on Christ, but then it comes also with a command or imperative to make no provision for the flesh. It's a very interesting word. This word provision comes from a word meaning to know and a preposition that means before. So to know before or to think about in advance, or as it seems to be applied here, it is to think so as to plan in advance. I don't know if you've ever thought about how you might be subject to planning or making provision for the wrong desires of the old man. We're challenged here to acknowledge that it's a possibility and to take steps to prevent it. To make provision for the flesh is to pre-plan and sometimes even prepay so that we can carry out the desires that are contrary to those of Christ. This is not a picture of stumbling into temptation. We can stumble into temptation unawares. This is about setting up your temptation in advance to guarantee for yourself that you will give in. David talks about this in Psalm 36. He says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good." And then listen to this. "He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good, and he does not despise evil." As long as we are on this earth, in this body, and that this world has not been remade, redeemed, and restored to a pre-sin condition, we are going to battle with this. This is why we need the armor of light, because we're in a cosmic struggle. To feel the desire of sin is inevitable, because there is sin present in the world. To feel the power of sin is to fulfill those desires, that is, to give in to them. And because of the presence of God and the Spirit in our life, if we are in Christ by faith, the believer has the potential to not give in. So here we might say Paul's admonition is to activate your defense systems so the missiles of the enemy never hit their target, meaning you. How do we fall into making provision for the flesh? Well, unfortunately, it happens pretty naturally. Most people can do it without even having to think very hard about it, because we got really well practiced at it when we were living in that fleshly mindset and we didn't have yet the mind of Christ to counteract it. So we get patterns and behaviors, and if you want to study neurology a little bit, people tell us we lay down patterns in our brain, neural nets, that when you hit one point, it triggers a sequence. And until you come to interrupt that sequence and reprogram your brain, it will naturally follow that trail. This is why, among other things, addicts have to work so hard at renewing their mind, because they build up a pattern that says, when I do this, all of this follows. Some people will go so far as to say they're virtually helpless to stop it until they work it back through a process. In Christ, I think we have to say He is sufficient, but that doesn't mean it isn't going to be a battle. This is what pornographers know. If they can create a pattern of response and they get that laid down in people's brains, then they know all they have to do is flash an image. They will create a hunger that will draw a desire that people will go after. This, by the way, is what social media knows. You want to know the destructive side of social media? Is its patterning of people's brains that when they get this stimulus, it takes them down the river. Now, there are good things to all of this, but we need to be aware of the dangers. So we identify a place that we might be vulnerable, some aspect of our heart or mind or character that we know is a place that our flesh gets a hold of us. And then instead of building protections against it, we pave the highway to it. This is about fertilizer and Roundup. All right, bottom shelf theology. Fertilize the things that you want to grow. Round up the stuff that you want to die. Feed the good, poison the evil. More biblically, starve it. Just don't feed it. We get this in some very simple, practical ways. So let me create an analogy for a moment. I'm sure I may be the only person in this room that has thought about losing some weight from time to time. So we make a self-commitment that we are going to adjust our diet in certain ways or exercise in certain ways or whatever. So this person, nebulous, unknown person that we're talking about here, decides that they're going to reduce carbs and sugar because they think that will help them on their journey. But they have a penchant and have had for years in their life to eat donuts. So they need to do some shopping, and they say to themselves, that whisper on the shoulder says, you know, there's usually parking spaces right in front of the donut shop. Now, the store that I need to go to is 5 blocks down. But, you know, Lord, if you want to give me a parking place in front of the donut shop, I'll know that you want me to go there. And if there isn't a parking place, then I'll keep driving. So they get in the car, they go down the street, they get to the donut shop. There are no parking places in front of the donut shop. Well, let me take a trip around the block and see if there's a parking place in front of the... 14 times around the block, they come around and there's a parking place in front of the donut shop. So they pull in, go in, get their donut. And as they're eating it, they say, thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer. Okay, so now we have to substitute something of spiritual content into that. So go back and read through Paul's descriptions of these are the deeds of the flesh. These are the deeds of righteousness. And in those natural propensities that we have to stumble into old man thinking, we can fill in the blank and say, okay, is there something in my life where I know I might play, where I know I might circle the block, where I know I might deceive myself into making this even a God thing when it is actually a Satan thing? So you have a problem with gossip. Speaking out of turn, sharing juicy tidbits that need to be kept to oneself. And you find yourself in a small group of people that you get together with on some kind of a regular basis, and you've committed in your own heart, I want to stop this. I know this is not healthy. It's not healthy to me. It's not healthy to my friendships. It's not healthy to the body of Christ. But what you find is that whenever you get in that group, it just gets sucked out of you. I had a season in my life back in high school where some friends of mine and I developed a pattern of making puns. I bet you'd never understood that. And when we got together, we would just sit in a circle and somebody would say something and the next guy had to pun it, and the next guy had to pun it, and the next guy had to pun it. It was kind of an interesting game of building vocabulary and making connections. Until one day I was confronted by one of my youth leaders, and I suspect he probably talked to some of the others too, privately, one-on-one, very appropriately. He just said, you know, sometimes when you make those puns, you hurt people. Because the things that you're joking about sound like a joke on the surface, but they actually touch a tender spot in somebody's heart. That was like a, oh Lord, wake-up call. Had to make some adjustments in my life to stop. Still do. Still work at it. Because somehow I train my brain to go in certain patterns that aren't always productive. Well, you're in your little group and you find that, try as you might, and even talking about it in the group and inviting others into the process, the group of you still stumbles into this pattern more than you want. So to keep being a part of that group, you find, is to make a provision for your flesh. It's to keep drawing out of you something that you don't want and you don't believe Jesus would want. So now you have some really tough decisions to make. Do I withdraw from the group? Do I need to find a different outlet? Do I go approach some other people who can be a part of the group to help hold us accountable that are less vulnerable to that? But if we're serious about not making provision for our flesh, we can't just ignore it, because it'll come roaring back. It's kind of like the person who's fighting an addiction and they really want to stop, and it's not just because somebody else wants them to stop. They've come to the determination in their own heart, this is not good for me, it's not good for my world, it's not good for my relationships. But they keep a small stash of whatever their substance is in a secret place, so that just in case, I have access to it. The backside of not making provisions for the flesh is to make provision against the flesh. You see this exemplified in Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness. So he is attacked there by Satan about fleshly desires, desires for food, desires for power, desires for control. But in every one, he responds, as you know, by quoting Scripture. So he has prepared in advance to be ready to deal with that desire when it comes at him. That's the building of protections into our life. That's one of the benefits of being in the Scriptures on a very regular basis, or reading devotionals and other things that stir and encourage our faith and keep our focus upon the Lord, so that when those things arise, we have a preparation against them. We're not just sitting there vulnerable and open. There's a defense in front of us. Dismantle the protections that we make for the evils to which we easily succumb, and build fortifications against them. Why is it dangerous? Well, we're really going to pick this up next week in chapter 14, verse 10, but here's the short preview. It's dangerous to ignore this admonition, because Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." This is the way the natural man thinks. It thinks, if I can deceive the people around me about where I'm feeding these desires that I really don't want, and they don't see the effect of it, I'm home free. Paul comes around, he knocks on the other door, he activates the camera. He says, there's somebody on their doorstep and he's asking you a question. Why are you so concerned about what other people think and not giving a thought to what God thinks? Because in the end, it really doesn't matter what those people think, but it really does matter what he thinks. So the battle doesn't quit, but the equipping has been given. And part of that equipping, I think if we go back earlier in the context, is to say, how do I keep actively thinking about the Godward effect of this? Well, I'm feeding my anticipation that Jesus is coming back. I am looking forward to an eternity. I know what all of that brings to me, and so that helps me in the midst of this journey to put on Christ and to make no provision for the flesh. I hear a lot of people say something like, I can handle this, with reference to a vulnerable place in their life. I can handle this. If you find yourself thinking or speaking that, look at the dashboard of your brain and the check engine light is flashing. It's not go when it's convenient and get this checked. My understanding is when the check engine light is flashing, it's park the car and get a tow. Because something big is about to happen. And you're not going to want to pay for it. Be alert. Be ready. And make no provision for the flesh. Three things to think about as you go out the door. Number one, how do you stir watchfulness or attentiveness in your life? Are there ways that you would want to stir that up to avoid apathy and complacency and to put zeal for the life of Jesus in you? Maybe that means there is some of this armor of light that needs to be more actively placed in your heart and mind. That might be something you would think about. And the hardest part here is the honest assessment of, is there some way that I am making provision for my flesh that I need to address? Because when we continue to make provision for the flesh continues to destroy us. It's slow, it's subtle, but it's devastating. Lord, help us. We are people who are in a world of wrong desires. We are impacted by people who give no care to these thoughts. But if we are your children by faith in Jesus, we cannot help but want to seek your ability, your power, your grace, your help to overcome. So we ask for that this morning. We ask for the courage to face things that need to be faced. We ask for a person who can be a helper, a support, an accountability partner, an encourager in a journey. We pray, Lord, for your body as it continues to regather from these times when we have been separated apart, that we would hunger for the fellowship of your people, not simply just to be together, but to be together to stir each other up to love and to good deeds. And we ask it because we know it is for our good and it will be for your glory. So it is the kind of request that you delight to answer. Help us in our weakness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you out there in cyberspace, know you are loved, you are cared about. We are here for you as much as for the folks that are able to gather with us. And if you are out of state or somewhere else, we welcome you. If you ever make it to Cayucas to join us, you can always contact us through our website. We'd be glad to come alongside and encourage you in any way, as we do and desire to do with all of us that are here on a regular basis. We have a great week ahead of us. There are adventures to be had. There are battles to be won. Put on the armor of light and go get 'em.